Let's take our Bibles and look together in Exodus chapter 3. This week and next, we're going to consider the story of the burning bush. Again, we're just going through the Bible and looking at some of the miracles, the miraculous events that God brought to pass, and why he did it. It's not just that he did it, but why he did it. And you'll notice that that's the common denominator between all of these studies, understanding God's purpose in these things. Now here in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach this portion of Scripture, I'll be the first to confess that it is so far above what we could know and understand by our own knowledge. And I pray that as we look into this portion, not only today but next week, that you would grant us the spirit of wisdom to know and understand what it is that you would have us to see concerning yourself and your glory. Help us not to approach this with any kind of preconceived notions, but that you would indeed be our teacher. And may the word be impressed upon our hearts and minds as we study this together. And bless this day of worship, I pray. We're thankful for bringing us here and for protecting us throughout this week and ordaining that we should be here one more time to be able to contemplate together the glories of your person and your attributes, but above all, the glory of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you are well pleased. And we pray that you would grant us your spirit as we worship together today. It's in Christ's blessed name I pray. Amen. Well, here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1, we find Moses in isolation. If you look at how it's put there in verse 1, he led the flock to the back side of the desert. And I know there are a lot of people that go out camping from time to time in some isolated places, but they don't intend to live there. They don't intend to dwell there. But here was a place where the Lord ordained that Moses should pass 40 years of his life. That's almost hard to believe, because he would have been 80 years old when he first led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was 120 years old when he died, the scriptures say. So he would have been about the age of 40 at this particular time in his life. And the Lord had graciously and faithfully led Moses apart. This is the thing that struck me as I began to read this. There are a lot of people, especially in the matter of worship, that cannot stand to be alone. And that's why they need crowds. It's almost like a drug. If the house is not full, I can't worship there. I've had even people call me up here and want to know about our church. And the first question they want to know is how many are in attendance. And if you can't tell them that there's a large congregation meeting here, they just don't want to give it the time of day. But here we find even more than just being alone. We find God being pleased to meet Moses here. And his whole purpose for drawing him aside was that he might meet him. Draw him away and isolate him and teach him. And I've been interested in hearing some of your testimonies. I know it was my case, that it wasn't in a big meeting, a revival meeting, that preachers try to stir up. Now, down through my life, I made many sorts of professions of faith in these types of meetings, under the energy of the preacher, under the emotion of the music, all of the hoopla that goes around trying to motivate and move people. I made professions of faith and dedications and rededications and did all these things that people told me to do, but that's not where God met me. As I look back now on my life, I was drawn aside, and in an unusual way, in a time that I had not anticipated, I was found of the Lord, even though I sought him not. In my mind, I'd already sought him, and it was already a settled deal, and I was serving him and somehow endeavoring to please him so that at the end, it could be said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That was what was in the back of my mind. I strove for these things. But it was in the middle of all that the Lord drew me aside and opened my eyes and showed me I was lost and taught me of Christ, began to teach me of Christ. It's sort of like buying a house. You tell people we bought our house back in such and such. Well, you really didn't. You started buying it. I believe that this is the way it is in God's dealings with us. He began a good work in me and shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, you stop and think about Moses' life to this point, and this is really what I wanted us to consider, because he'd spent 40 years. It's interesting that Moses' life is almost divided in periods of 40. He first spent 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, and then he spent 40 years in this desert. And then he spent 40 years carrying out the very mission that God had directed him to as the mediator of that people. But those 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, as much as natural men might like to look at it and think, wow, can you imagine what it would have been like to be in the house of Pharaoh, to be an adopted son of Pharaoh, to be raised in the greatest education that the world had to offer at that time. When my wife was teaching our kids at home, they went through a series of studies one time on how many of our modern-day inventions really date all the way back to Egypt. Indoor plumbing and a lot of these things that we consider to be modern-day things, they developed. There was the wisdom of Egypt. Many of the things that we enjoy today, maybe in a little different form, but they had already come up with back in that day. So he grew up with great influence. And yet, when you compare that to where the Lord has him here, in the world's eyes, it seems like he's in failure. A man that was the adopted son of the Pharaoh of Egypt, doing what? Tending sheep on the backside of the desert. And yet, from our perspective, when we consider this, even though that education, it was in God's providence, that was how God purposed it, that he'd be raised in Pharaoh's palace, yet compared to, that may have been valuable, but this right here that we've just read about in Exodus 3 is indispensable. Indispensable. There's no earthly school that can match instruction at God's hands. And if the Lord has so taught you, you know what I'm referring to. And all the wisdom of the Egyptians could not have qualified Moses for the task that God was giving him that he would undertake in bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. You know, he might have come out of Egypt with a lot of educational honors and have his degrees in the school of man, but as far as God's school, he still needed to learn the alphabet. And that's how God works. I know that's how he dealt in my own life. I had quite a path of education and thought something of it until the Lord crossed my path. I know this, that what qualifies a man to preach the gospel isn't how many degrees he hangs on a wall or how many titles he has after his name. In fact, I fear that that in and of itself is a disqualification. If a man wants to put those titles after his name, it's a disqualification, because you don't find the men of Scripture flaunting titles of education. What we find, and I can give you some examples here, and maybe you can think of some, those that the Lord has been pleased to use, it's been just like we see with Moses here, taught of God, the gospel revealed to their heart, and in such a way as it's been out of the sight of the eyes of men. In fact, you'll find many that when you begin to tell them of what you know and believe concerning Christ and the gospel, and you're in the face of a man who has built his whole ministry on his education, you're going to find them getting very upset. They'll begin to say to you, do you know who you're talking to? Or how many degrees do you have? They begin to take this stand in defense based on even how long they have been preaching and what kind of path they have come from. And just that whole air tells me that they've never been brought to the backside of the desert, brought aside by God and taught of him. Otherwise, they wouldn't be reasoning that way. They wouldn't be talking that way. I think of the example of Elijah at the brook Cherith. If you look over, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 17. And again, I want us to understand what's taking place here in Exodus chapter 3. It's just so easy to jump in and, you know, start swimming. But let's understand how Moses was brought to this place. This is God's hand leading him. And we see that in many different cases. Elijah at the brook Cherith here in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 3. Well, you see in verse 2 it says, and he had just confronted Ahab concerning the wickedness in the land. And yet it says, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 2, get thee hence and turn thee eastward. You see those words? And hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. That's not a very comfortable place to have to be. But if the Lord ordained it, and if he is the one who's put you there to hide you there, it's to teach you. It's to teach you. And it says in verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And then he stayed there until the Lord dried up the brook. Another example that I looked up was in Ezekiel chapter 1. If you look over in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel chapter 1. If nothing else, this will help us find these books. Get used to it. Ezekiel chapter 1. And verse 1, you can see how this whole book unfolded right here from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Not a very popular place, captivity. And when he says he was among the captives, it's talking about in that 70-year period of captivity of Babylon. And yet it was there that the Lord was pleased to reveal to Ezekiel everything that we see here of Christ. Can you think of any other examples of people that the Lord took aside? And the purpose was, just like with Moses, to reveal something of himself, of his person, of his son.
Job.
Excellent. What an isolation. When his friends came and found him, he was sitting on a dump, basically, scraping himself with a potsherd, broken potsherds. All right, good. Job. All right. Paul. Brought him aside. In fact, that's a good one. If you look over in Galatians chapter 1. Excellent. Galatians chapter 1. And he, you know, we're blessed to have his own words here. It's the inspired word, but it shows us how God deals with his own. He said in verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." It doesn't have man as its source. It doesn't have man as its object. Man has no part in it. And that's really the offense of the gospel, isn't it? And that's why God teaches his own this way. He isolates them from men because it is all about God and not men. And he said, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard a lot of men preach, and I can point to you different messages that the Lord has used in my life. But the common denominator in every way, as far as I'm concerned, is the Word. If I'm taught of the Lord, I can say, just like with Paul here, I didn't receive it of man. It wasn't that man's illustration. It wasn't his ability to explain it. The Lord simply opened his heart and mind and caused me to know Christ based upon the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on and explains it in verse 15, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." He recognized that he was separated from his mother's womb, but it called me by his grace in his time to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. And then, as Brother Lane said, here it is in verse 16, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." If you've got to run and ask somebody about what you've been taught to make sure it lines up with what they believe, you're going to be greatly confused, because they may not be taught of God. I remember when the Lord first began to do a work in me, and I started to talk to some people about it because I was a missionary in Africa. People didn't understand. In fact, one of my closest friends told me, he said, "If you stand up, I'll guarantee you, if you stand up in that pulpit next Sunday," this is when I was back in the States, "and you try to tell these people what you're describing to me," he said, "there's no way they'll understand. There's no way they'll understand. Just preach Christ." That's what he said, "just preach Christ." "I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." All right? But this matter of Christ revealing himself. And as we get to the burning bush, I've heard a lot of messages about the burning bush, and we're going to see this next week, what that burning bush means. But a lot of people talk about the attributes of God, and they use that kind of expression, how God has been pleased to reveal himself, but no mention of Christ. I'll tell you one thing, that burning bush has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can study it this week, you know, and look at it, come back next time with how you see Christ in the burning bush, because that's really what it's about. But here in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 27, when Paul said over here, "I was taught not by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ," here's what he meant. These are Christ's own words. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son," and what? "He to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, the Son. How does he reveal himself? Right here in this word. This is, you can't separate the written word from the living word or the incarnate word. It's all about Christ. Great. All right. Thank you, Dylan. That was about Paul. Anybody else that you can think of that may have been taught this way? I know there are a lot of examples.
Noah, he was pretty well set aside.
Okay. You can't bypass Noah. Isolated in his day, and yet a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? I mean, when you stop and think about it, a whole world perished, save eight people. That's just phenomenal. We've never, in the life of disasters, as bad as Katrina has been, and even that tsunami that killed 100,000 so, I mean, it pales in comparison to what took place in the day of Noah. A whole world perished, only eight saved alive. And yet that was how the Lord was pleased to show his mercy and grace to Noah and his family. Not because of anything in them, but all because of what he purposed to do for him in Christ. That's why he was a preacher of righteousness. All right, good.
What about the publican? He stood far off.
He was isolated, wasn't he, in that temple?
Even prodigal.
Okay. Prodigal son, far off, and yet it was at that point that the Lord brought him to his senses. Excellent. Good illustrations.
Bad man of Gadara. He wanted to go with the Lord. The Lord said, no, you stay here where there's nobody.
Okay.
Be a testimony.
There you go. The madman of Gadara. And even where the Lord found him, everybody had given up. They'd tried everything. He was up in the mountains running wild, cutting himself with stones, and yet the Lord drew him. Excellent. Excellent. And even when the Lord laid his hand on him, he was out tending sheep. He wasn't the one when all the others were lined up thinking who's going to be the king, that Samuel had to ask, is there not one more?
Right. He certainly had not learned his bravery from his brothers or from anyone that he would have been around because they were all afraid.
Absolutely. Leading up to Goliath, exactly. And that was based on the Lord having given him that power to kill the bear. All right, very good. And that was in isolation, out of sight from anybody. Out of sight from anybody.
That's a problem a lot of time when you're looking around and see what everybody else is doing. But if you come in cold and you don't know you can't do it.
Right.
You don't know it can't be done. You just get out
there.
Yeah.
There you go.
Go to seminary where they can teach you what you can and can't do.
And that is the problem. You tend to try to run to men and to books rather than look to the Lord. I was thinking of John on the Isle of Patmos. We're studying Revelation, but that whole, what we're pleased to enjoy today in the book of Revelation came out of isolation. I mean, he was isolated. He was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and yet it was there that the Lord met him. Again, our problem in thinking is that we worry about numbers, don't we? We really do. I mean, honestly, I'd be a liar to say I don't. You tend to be happy and excited when the house is full, and you tend to worry and wonder when a house is empty. And that's just our flesh. That's just our nature. But I think about even meetings here over the years where the numbers have been few, and yet as we've parted, different ones have said to each other how the Lord blessed the message to their heart. You know, and I think, well, many times the Lord does that to teach us that it's not based upon how many or how few. It's based upon this word. And a lot of people wonder how any true work can be accomplished in such a manner. You know, the world. And yet the answer is that it's God's work and not man's. And God alone raises up true ministers and sends them forth into his harvest. And ours is what? But to pray to that end. If you look over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, you know, who would have thought that this man Moses, moving these sheep to the backside of the desert, would have been the one that the Lord had already laid his hand upon to deliver a mighty people out of Egypt? And you know, there's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who would have thought? In fact, they said that. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the mockery. You think about how our Lord began here on earth with humble beginnings there in Bethlehem. And yet, the angels pronounced it, didn't they? This day is born unto you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's just the way God does it. But here in Luke chapter 10, in verse 2, as the Lord himself sent out these disciples, he said, "The harvest truly is great." That's an amazing thing when you think about the number that God has chosen. That's who the harvest is. God has chosen. Christ is already redeemed. And before God, they are accepted in the beloved. And now it's just a matter of calling them in. And he will call them. He'll call every one of his own. So you can say the harvest is great, but look at here. The laborers are few. Now, Christ was not complaining. He was not saying, if we don't get more men involved, then we're going to lose some of this harvest. He never said that. That's why he had that band of 12. And what a motley band. He said, I've chosen you, and one of you is a son of perdition. The Lord knew who Judas was. He knew his purpose in having him in that mix. And yet he was the one sovereignly sending him out. All he said was, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that," what? "He would send forth laborers into his harvest." You know, no one sat down and calculated as a man how you would be brought to Christ, how you would be sitting under the gospel today. That was God's hand leading all the way. In fact, when we try to calculate, and it's not that I'm against any kind of just using the word to get it out. I believe very strongly we ought to use every means we can that's true to the gospel to let people know. If the Lord provides for being on the radio or putting it in a thrifty nickel or sending out cassettes or doing DVDs and these things, bulletins, let's do it. But whenever we get to strategizing and calculating how we can increase the numbers, like you would a sales meeting or a business, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Now, we sow the seed with an open hand, sow the seed. But who is the one that's going to bring forth the fruit? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. One thing's for sure, God will have his servants very much alone with him. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't be surprised when you find the Lord's people spread across this world in very isolated places, in small numbers. It's always been that way. Always has. That's the way the Lord works. Without this preparedness of being alone with God and taught of God by the Spirit and the Word, I believe it makes the work, it reveals it for what it is, barren and superficial and theoretic. In fact, some other verses we can look at here in Matthew chapter 6. Look in Matthew chapter 6. It doesn't matter how the world perceives us right now as they drive by and see this little building sitting here. In fact, I was talking to a lady Friday in a bank, and she lives right down here in these apartment buildings. And when I told her that I was our congregation was right here on Baird Road, and she was trying to think, where would there be a church building on Baird Road? She's just right down here. And when I told her, well, don't look for your typical church building, but we have a sign out front, she said, "Oh, I've often wondered what that is." Well, let them wonder. Let them wonder. It's not the size of the building. It's got to be the Lord dealing in her heart to draw her And if she's drawn, if she's drawn to, out of a desire and a need to hear of Christ, the building won't matter. It won't matter. This is a refuge. This is an oasis in the desert, you see. And so that's how God works. Look here in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord said in verse 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men." And here it is, to be seen of them. How much in the name of Christianity is done to be seen of man? Even, you know, you may have grown up to where they put the attendance every week up here. What was last week's attendance? What's the year-to-date total? The offerings. What was last week's? Where were we a year ago today? What is all of that? It's to be seen of men. It's to drive growth. But the Lord said, don't do it. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You might have some reward of men in the sense of people applauding you and, you know, saying, wow, sounds like things are really going great, but not before God. It says, verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have the glory of men." Because that's really what it's about, getting the glory of men. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Don't even sit down and calculate. If there's a need and you can meet it, do it. Don't sit and think, well, I've given so much already, so maybe I better, you know, just hold back. No, if there's a need, do it. "That thine alms may be," here it is, "in secret, out of the eyes of men." Isn't that how the Lord taught us and teaches us? I never know, as I preach a message, I never know, unless you tell me, how the Lord was pleased to use a message. In fact, I've been surprised that it's been sometimes 4 or 5 years later that someone will refer to a message that I've long ago forgotten, but in the secret of their heart, the Lord used it to teach them something of Christ. That's just, we don't have to force men at the end of a service to raise their hand or do something to demonstrate that, you know, they've learned something. That's for the preacher's glory. That's why people do it. It's the preacher's glory, but not God's. Here again, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." All this meeting around the flagpole and marching from the bridge, you know, march for Jesus, like they have every year in Shreveport, going from one end of the bridge all the way down to a church building, and then gathering in that church building to have one big ecumenical prayer service. Every year I get something inviting me to that thing. That's not how God is at work, you see. "Verily they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret." You see, it's not about a matter of making a show of prayer and demonstrating that I'm the Lord's by the way I pray. In fact, if it's truly in secret, most people aren't even going to know how you pray or when you pray. Those aren't, it doesn't matter to men. You know, men want methods. They want to make sure you're up at 4 a.m. They want to make sure you're up at 5. And this is the way the world, you better not break the prayer chain. If you've committed to this particular slot, it's like that chain letter. You want to make sure that this thing doesn't fail because you didn't do your responsibility at that particular hour. You see, and so you're made to bear all this guilt. You could be right in the middle of an important meeting that you're responsible for, and all of a sudden remember, oh, I need to be away in prayer because I committed to this time. So, you know, you get all this stuff that men do. It's just unbelievable. But that's what we see here. You know, our Lord was often alone with his Father, but in a way that none of us could be, was it? Because he was dealing with going to the cross and bearing the sin of his people. So it's not the individual who brings God's blessings through any private coming apart with the Lord, but I know this, any blessing that the Lord does bring, it will be through that drawn aside and the teaching of his word and his gospel. And I know this, anybody who ventures to preach the gospel, without first of all being taught of God. And this isn't just a matter of coming to some theology books and picking up some doctrine and beginning to reshape your message. No, it's being taught of Christ, who is the gospel, learning who he is. And notice I put it in the present tense, continuing to learn who he is and why he came and what he accomplished by his death and to whose glory it is. Unless the Lord's taught you, you're going to be like a ship putting out to sea without a proper weight or counterweight. It'll keel over the first stiff breeze that comes and compromise. That's why you see men compromise. They've never been persuaded of God. In one situation, they'll make a strong statement, and then in another, they'll turn right around and say something completely opposite. They've never been persuaded of God. And so they're tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Well, when we come back here to our text, again, we'll pick up with this next time, looking at what was revealed of the Lord. But we find Moses here at the age of 40, taken aside from all the dignity and splendor of that court. And you talk about pomp and circumstance. I mean, that was quite an ordeal. The Egyptian Pharaoh's court, go back and look at some of the pictures that have been drawn of that era. This was no small thing. And yet, the Lord was pleased to bring him into relative obscurity in a desert for 40 years before he went back and revealed him again to Pharaoh to deliver his people. You know, as the mediator of the law, he was a type of our Lord Jesus, wasn't he? Who was born and raised in obscurity for 30 years. There were little bits and pieces about our Lord's childhood that you can find in Scripture, but for the most part, for 30 years, he was in obscurity. It wasn't until even John the Baptist, who in the flesh would have been a cousin of our Lord, didn't know who he was until the time when the Lord himself revealed himself to him and he came to be baptized of John, and John kind of hesitated, but the Lord said, no, it's in this manner that we should fulfill all righteousness. What was he talking about? Well, that water baptism represented death, burial, and resurrection. That's how all righteousness was to be revealed. It wasn't in the synagogues. It wasn't in the laws that the religion of his day was teaching people. It was in a death. And that's obscure too, isn't it? That's not seen of men. To see that all of righteousness is accomplished outside ourselves in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I'm sure physically, if you looked at him, you talk about obscurity. He wasn't walking around. It's not like these pictures portray him walking around with a halo and bright blue eyes and, you know, blonde hair and arms stretched out and just gleaming like Mr. Clean. No, I mean, he walked on this earth. He walked in the sun. His skin would have had the effects of living in that society for 30 years. Dark, dry, his feet needing to be washed just like anybody's, him needing to sleep at night and rest. He sat down on a well, weary. He was every bit a man as a man could be, yet without sin. And yet he was every bit God. No wonder the scriptures call it the mystery of godliness. But you can see the parallels. Someone looking at Moses right now tending these sheep on the backside of the desert would have never thought that this is the one that the Lord had purposed to bring his people out of Egypt. And one's looking on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, still, as much as they like to flaunt the name of Christ, yet when you come right down to it and tell people that all of salvation is in him, not part of it, not the most part of it, but all of it is in him and what he did, they stand back in horror. No, you can't say that. Man still has his part. Man still has something he needs to contribute. And thereby, they demonstrate that they've never seen him, never been taught, never been drawn aside. They got to be pulled out of that religion and taught. Salvation is all of Christ from beginning to end. All right, we'll pick up with us again, Lord willing, next time.